Well, the Lord has brought us to the end of Hosea, and this morning we will consider Hosea 14, but instead of looking at the entire chapter, I've decided to break it down into three messages. This morning we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. There's just too much here to quickly go over and summarize. And so this morning we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hosea chapter 14, page 963 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along, if you don't have your own Bible. A plea to return to the Lord, a fitting theme as we come to the table, a table of grace, a table which invites us to return. And so this is God's word. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. And you, the orphan, finds mercy. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, there he was, penniless, joyless, helpless, worst of all, hopeless. He would have, the Bible teaches, given anything at that particular time in his experience to eat from the pods that the pigs ate, which he was hired to feed. He had fallen far from his former life. Sin had essentially dehumanized him, stripped him of worth. Of course, he had no one to blame but himself. Like a disease which eats at our bodies, the disease of sin was eating at his soul. Of course, I'm referring to the younger brother, the prodigal, recorded for us by Jesus in Luke chapter 15, a story which I can relate to, and I think many of us can relate to, whether we actually took the inheritance and rebelled, or whether we stayed right at home in our own way. We have fallen from grace and Adam, to be sure. We have fallen from that perfect state, but all of us have fallen in sin. We have wandered. We have rebelled, not ultimately by God's grace, but we have gone our own way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And as I think of it, his story, recorded in Luke 15, is not all that different from Israel's that we've been studying, that Hosea has made painfully clear. By the end of Hosea 13, Israel was essentially in the same spot as the prodigal. Desperate. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've been on your own personal crash course of destruction. And you're here this morning, and you're wondering, now what? Or maybe yours is a bit more subtle and slower. Maybe for you, you've taken grace for granted, or nothing shocking, just spiritually adrift. A day turns into a week into a month into a season, and you're here this morning and you haven't done anything terribly, offensively wrong, at least in maybe the public's eye, but you know that you're not close to God. What do you do? That's really the question that we're faced with here as we begin this final chapter of Hosea. What now? Would for Israel the 14th and final chapter be the final death blow? Well, for the nation itself, we know that just in a few years it would crumble under the Assyrian army. 722 BC, fast forward about 150 years to 586, the kingdom to the south, Judah, would be overtaken by the Babylonians. And yet, within the national people, there were those individuals who had to wonder, is there any hope for me? Incredibly, what we find this morning, despite all the ways that Israel squandered their inheritance, we find a God who offers one more plea, one more invitation, one more call to return home. So this morning, what I'd like to do with you as we come to the table is to unpack briefly what repentance is and why repentance is necessary and how repentance works. What is it? Why is it necessary and how does it work? From verses 1 through 3 in Hosea 14, let's begin. What is repentance? Sometimes it is helpful to describe, define what something is by first of all noticing it or contrasting it with what it isn't. Jesus was good at this. For example, we almost read it this morning in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches those famous words to his disciples on what prayer is, as he teaches the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. But do you remember that before he gets to the actual what prayer ought to be, he teaches a contrast. He says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen. Truly, I say that they have received their reward. But," he says, "when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So this is what prayer is, and he begins by saying this is what prayer is not. So this is what repentance is, but let's first consider what repentance is not. There are many things we could say, but as I think about application in our context, I think one of the ways that we misunderstand repentance is that we make repentance, or we equate repentance with regret. With regret. And the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that regret is often a form of what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Now, to be sure, we need to have a sense of regret about our past sins as the Lord breaks us and brings us to himself. Yet, this can sound very pious sounding. Don't we need to feel bad about our sins? Yet, it might very well be horizontal in nature and not vertical at all. Regret is often another way of saying, "I'm sorry that I got caught." Judas Iscariot had regret. He had remorse as he stepped back from the scene and saw all the things that had transpired to Jesus, his rabbi. We see this in the public sphere all the time, especially I think of professional athletes. As the Olympics come up, we hear it all the time. Another athlete sitting in front of a podium saying, "I deeply regret," or "I am so sorry for taking steroids." What it often means, not always, thankfully, but what it usually means in that respect is, "I'm really sorry that I wasn't smarter. I'm really sorry that I got caught." I remember a similar scene, Tiger Woods sitting in front of a camera, the world watching. You could tell it wasn't true God-centered repentance, it was regret, it was remorse. "I'm sorry I've caused all of this trouble." Tim Challies on regret says this, "Regret may be no more than a form of self-love. A man may have such a high regard for himself that any failure to live up to his own image of himself disappoints him deeply. This state of mind, then," he says, "crystallizes finally into a feeling of chronic regret, which appears to be a proof of deep penitence, but is actually proof of deep self-love." Regret is not repentance. Neither is repentance what we often say in relationships, "I'm sorry that you were so offended. I'm sorry that you took it that way. I didn't mean it." And what we actually mean when we say that is, "I'm sorry that you're so thin-skinned. I actually meant exactly what I said, but I'm sorry that you couldn't handle it." What is repentance if it's not regret? Well, in our passage, in verse 1, Hosea makes it clear that it includes returning. He says, "Return, O Israel," verse 1, "to the Lord your God." As we'll see, it's turning from sin, but it's also turning to God. It is trusting in Christ's finished work. True repentance does not mean that we simply sit in the corner and sulk. It is not self-condemnation. It is a deep awareness of our personal sin committed against a real, holy, personal God, but that which then turns by faith in His Son and looks to His finished work. So we think again of the prodigal son, and you know the story, many of you know the story of how he finally comes to it and finally comes home and meets his father running towards him. And the extravagancy of that story, which is also so compelling to us and draws us in as we learn something about the nature of our Heavenly Father, who does not sit with His arms crossed. But when we come home, He runs after us and He clothes us and He gives us the very best, as the prodigal father did, the father of the prodigal son did. He gave him a celebration. Now, let me ask you something. What would have honored his father more at the celebration? If his son, the prodigal, would have been sulking in the corner with his arms crossed, feeling really, really, really bad about himself, or if he had, as he did, actually received the grace of his father and joined in the celebration. You see, it is the second option. It is the latter option that exalted, as it were, his father's grace. And so when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the goal is not to have a competition this morning or any other time we celebrate the sacrament to see which of us can feel the worst about themselves. This table is not a representation of a self-condemnation pity party. What glorifies the Father is not when we have our arms crossed feeling sorry for ourselves in the corner, but when we grieve and mourn our personal sin against a holy God and then come by faith, receiving His grace and enjoying the celebration. You've heard of groups and churches in which only a small number of the really, really, really pious can celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the other 95% aren't good enough. Well, actually, because of self-righteousness. Yes, on the part of those who participate, the 5%, but also self-righteousness, ironically, on the part of often the 95%. And we think of it not that way. We think of it as, wow, aren't they humble? Aren't they pious? I would present to you that they're proud. Because they're still trying to be good enough to join the party. It is easy to fall into worldly sorrow, as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so repentance is not just wallowing in my sin. Repentance is acknowledging my sin, grieving my sin, turning from my sin, but then trusting and resting in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And maybe that's new for you. Maybe you've never heard it put that way. Repentance has always been turn from your sin, feel really bad about your sin. But no, it also includes turning. And not just to a holy God. See, you could turn from your sin and then turn to who? A holy God who condemns you. And so there it is again. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough to come to the table because He's too holy. I'm too sinful. And so I need to feel bad about myself a little bit longer. I need to beat myself up a little bit longer. Maybe next time we celebrate, I'll come. But I just need to do some self-flagellation for a few weeks. But no, repentance turns from sin and looks to God in His mercy. a holy mercy. Don't misunderstand me. He is so holy and pure that it took Jesus Christ to go to the cross. So we're not minimizing sin, we're not minimizing his holiness, but we are exalting his mercy. And it is on that basis that repentance happens. Repentance is also a continual turning to God, not just a one-time thing, which I think we often think of it that way, don't we? A one-time sort of act. So repentance is for the unconverted. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we've done that once. I did that a long time ago. I couldn't tell you the day or the time. Some of you could tell me the exact day, the exact time, the exact context, but some can't. And some of us think, well, I've done it already. I've repented, I've believed, and so now what? Repentance is a daily act of grace. It is a daily turning from sin to Christ in faith. Daily. Not occasionally, not just once. Repentance unto life is a daily act. We should repent as often as we do things every single day. Brush our teeth, I hope, once a day at least, twice. Repentance should be daily, throughout the day, multiple times a day. As the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in our hearts, showing us our sin. And as we ask him to forgive us, but as we turn then to Jesus Christ, that's what it's saying here in Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Secondly, and briefly, why is repentance needed? We're told in the second half of verse 1, for you, or because you have stumbled. For you have stumbled, it says, because of your iniquity. That word stumble, we have to be careful, it could give the false impression that Israel merely lost its footing. But as one says, to stumble in the Bible means to come to utter disaster. That's what it means when it says stumble. You have stumbled. You have come to utter disaster. Why? Because of your iniquity. Notice he doesn't say mistakes. You've made some mistakes in your life, and so you need to be put back together again. A mistake is one of Satan's favorite words. If he can get us to say, I've made a mistake, if he can get you to say in your marriage to your spouse, when you've sinned against your spouse, sorry, I've made a few mistakes in my life, then he's got you. Or children, if Satan can get you to tell your parents, I've made a mistake, God wants us to call it what it is. God wants to identify it as sin, as an affront to him, as something which grieves him. Israel wasn't just committing mistakes in this time in their period. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 7 in Hosea, it says this, my people are bent on turning away from me. It then adds, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Why? Because their desire is to be bent away from God. They want nothing to do with God. And yet, they're so arrogant that they actually show up at worship and give these formalistic, perfunctory type of offerings to the Lord. And so they're going through these motions of tradition, but they're totally bent away from him. Repentance is needed because you and I, all of us, have stumbled in our iniquity. Perhaps you're one of two people, or maybe both, at different times. The crowd that says, I'm just too far gone to repent. The prodigal son, to some degree, maybe, just maybe, my father will hire me back. He had assumed that his relationship with his father, as his father had been completely severed. Maybe he'll hire me back as a servant. Maybe some of you are at that very point this morning, and you're saying to yourself right now, you don't know me, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. This church stuff isn't for me. I'm way too gone. Well, Satan would want you to stay away. Satan would want you to be isolated. Remember how Adam and Eve responded. When they had sinned against their God, they tried to hide. Maybe if I can just hide. Maybe if I can just withdraw myself and be a little isolated, then maybe in a little bit of time it'll just sort of go away. Or I'm too far gone that it doesn't matter what I do, I can't return to God. I'm just not good enough. But I want you to see this morning how prideful that is. In the name of piety and humility, it's actually a way of saying Jesus' blood cannot atone for your sin. It's actually undercutting the sufficiency of the cross, isn't it? Ah, I'm too bad for this salvation stuff. I'm too sick. I'm too sinful for this. That's another way of saying that when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, it wasn't good enough. There's something lacking in its power. But there's power in his blood. Wonder-working power that is able to save you and me to the uttermost. No matter who we are, what we've done. There's no sinner that the arm of Jesus cannot save. So maybe you're in that crowd this morning where you think, I'm too far gone, I'm too sinful, I've made too many mistakes. Or maybe you're the why do I need to repent type of person. Maybe you're here this morning as an unbeliever and you have no idea why you need to repent because you don't believe in God. You don't think you're a sinner. When you compare yourself, you think you're pretty good. Been reading a little bit about Muhammad Ali as he died, I think yesterday morning it was. This huge, iconic figure, not only in American sports history, but really the worldwide. Referred to himself as I'm the greatest. Changed from Christianity to Islam. Changed his name from Cassius Clay to Muhammad Ali. He said this, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." At least he was honest. Some of you here this morning, maybe you don't think you need to repent. What do I have to repent of? Or as I mentioned earlier, maybe you're a Christian and you say to me, I've already done that. Or you tell God, I've already done that. Or worse yet, I'm fine. I'm doing so much better than so many other people. Perhaps you're the older brother in the prodigal story. Maybe you're tempted to think, as we've gone through Hosea, man, those Israelites were terrible people. But as we've seen before, the elder brother was just as far away from his father as his younger brother was, though he was right there. We can be just as far away from God by trying to keep the law as we are through breaking the law. If the law is our means of self-salvation, if it is through the law that we're trying to be a friend of our Father, no, we need to see that we stumble daily. And so really there's two types of people. People who struggle with condemnation, never feeling good enough, and people who struggle with self-inflation, thinking too highly of themselves. And here's the thing, the gospel is the solution for both of these types of people. For the condemnation crowd, for those who don't think they're good enough, Christ died for sinners. It is finished. But for the inflated crowd, they also need to be brought low, as James 4, 8 through 10 teaches, and then to be brought to the cross, where because of your personal and particular sin, Jesus died. Jesus went to the cross for your sin. No matter how you try to make it look better than it is, it's ugly, it's sick, it's perverse. By nature, you are a child of wrath. You do what God tells you not to do. You love the things he tells you not to love. It comes in a variety of forms and shapes. But all of us need daily repentance. Well, thirdly and finally, how does it work? How does it work? It's amazing. When God tells us to do something, he also shows us how. He shows us how. And he gives us a number of steps this morning for what repentance is to include. He begins in verse 2 after saying, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And then he says, "Take with you words and return to the Lord." Take with you words. Now, this isn't just going through the motions, brothers and sisters. Some of our prayers, mine included, go a little bit something like this: "Forgive me my sins." And then I go on to the next thing. I'm not even thinking about my sins. I'm not even thinking about God's mercy. I'm just doing it. I'm just flying through it. That's not what he means here. Nor is repentance just a matter of feelings, just feeling bad. I might feel bad against a sin that I've committed against my spouse, but repentance before to her happens only when I take words with me, right? If I just feel bad that I did something against my spouse, that's not repentance. That's not asking her for forgiveness. I need to take words with me. "Honey, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me for this sin?" Return to the Lord. Hosea says, go to God. Go to him in prayer. Listen to what he says. "And say to him, take away all iniquity." That is to say, we need to be thorough. You see, we often don't want to give him every area of our lives. We often don't want to bend the knee to every area. We say he's Lord, but we like to keep these pet sins, these secret sins. Take away all iniquity. As David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." There's also a danger, isn't there, in always being general, never being particular. Instead of praying, "Father, forgive my sins," we might pray, "Father, forgive my greed." In addition to praying, "Father, forgive my sins," we might pray, "Father, forgive me for lusting." In addition, or instead of praying, "Always forgive my sins," we might be specific before him: "Forgive me for putting myself first." And then we see in these steps that repentance is giving him everything that we have, everything that we are. Repentance is not sorry about that and then hoping and planning and scheming to do it again, but instead, "I give you everything." He says, "We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." How do you know if your heart has been softened? How do you know if the Holy Spirit is breaking you and truly giving you godly sorrow? You're willing to do anything. You're willing to do everything. You're willing to get rid of anything. You're willing to say, "I am yours. Do with me what you must. I am yours. I give you this part of my life. I am yours. I'm going to give this up. I am yours. I'm willing to get accountability for this sin." Not, "I'm sorry," and then scheming about how we can do it again. Verse 3, "Say, Assyria shall not save us." That's a big deal for Israel to say that, because they've been saying this all along, that Assyria is the one who saves us. "Say, we will not ride on horses. We will not depend on the Egyptians. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands." And then finally, "In you, the orphan finds mercy." You see, that is the key to God-centered repentance. It is viewing ourselves in this dependency of an orphan who finds mercy in the arms of God. This week I read this. I think I shared it with you in the email. It is God's kindness, someone says, that leads us to repentance, not our repentance that leads God to be kind. You see the difference in those two perspectives. It's not that we need to be repenting, and if we repent enough, and as we follow the right steps, then maybe God will listen to us. No, it's in Christ, He is kind. And that kindness, as Paul teaches in Romans 2:4, leads us then to repentance. Repentance is not a works principle here. Repentance is a fruit of His grace, the fruit that He gives us, the faith that He gives us. He also gives us the grace of repentance. It's not that, okay, I need to follow this, I need to repent more, I need to do this, I need to do that. No, it's we need to trust in Christ. And as we trust in Him, as we know Him, then we are led more and more to confess our sins and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, it's returning to our kind Father. It's returning to our gentle Father. It makes such a difference, brothers and sisters. Psalm 51. I remember reading Psalm 51 so many times. And there was such a difference between the times when I would read Psalm 51 as another act of self-condemnation, of self-flagellation, hoping upon hoping that if I was really, really sorry enough and felt crummy enough, that maybe God would bend His ear to me. There's such a difference between that mindset and the mindset that fled gladly to Psalm 51. Because with David, I knew that my only hope was on the mercy of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's no excuses. It's vertical. Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. It's worse than actual sins. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, the table of Jesus is a call to return this morning. This table is a celebration of grace, of kindness, of sufficiency. It tells us that we stumbled so badly in our iniquity that it required God to go to a cross to heal us. Yet it also says, doesn't it, that not one of us here this morning has stumbled beyond the reach of Christ's all-sufficient arm. It announces to us that we are far worse than we ever imagined. But we are far loved than we could ever possibly dream. You see, this table is for sinners, repentant sinners, who turn from sin, not to a father with his arms crossed, but a kind, gentle, merciful father. It's that God that we celebrate this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of you. We pray that in our repentance, we wouldn't be led to believe that if we just feel bad enough about our sin, that you will somehow accept us. But that we would turn to Christ and by faith receive all that he is and all that he's done for us, even as we grieve our sin, as it is committed against you, our God, our Father, our Creator. And so in that godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, which worketh salvation, we pray that this morning we would turn to him in faith and celebrate the party that you give sinners, just as the Father gave to the prodigal son who returned home. Lord, may we not sit with arms crossed, sulking about how unworthy we are. But by faith, may we find our worth in you. And in so doing, celebrate your awesome grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.